All right, I had to, I'd employ my artistry tonight. I'll be available for portraits if you care to have them done. Map of Europe in rough Gibraltar, Africa, this is the Mediterranean, going on over to Israel, Persian Gulf, Black Sea, Caspian Sea. We need to, we'll be looking at some of that here in a little bit. We closed last time talking about some things, and we're going to go on to some of the good guys. This was the purpose of doing the church history for my part as far as putting it together, was largely to track who the good guys were and who the bad guys were, and kind of to know something about them. So we closed last time having talked about Alexandria, Egypt, which is down here, which was the great polluter of Bibles and doctrine. And our group lands up here. This little dot represents Antioch of Syria. And so it's up there right off the corner of the Mediterranean Sea up near Turkey. And Turkey, of course, we now know it as Turkey. It's Asia Minor. And that is where the right manuscripts came from, the right approach to, you know, a literal interpretation of the Bible. All the allegorizing came from down here, and Rome went for it like a great old big carp fish, and they swallowed it down. And our line comes from up there, and that's where your King James Bible largely comes from. So we talked about Alexandria and closed that up. So now we get a chance to talk for a little while about some of the good guys. This is still Ephesus, so we're still early in church history, and there'll be other groups to follow, but these good guys now, these are groups that are, again, while they didn't call themselves Baptists, they were Baptistic. They had the rough outline of what we are. Everybody needs to be saved. To be a member of the church, you need to be saved first. You need to be saved before you're baptized. You need to be saved before you take communion. Communion does nothing for you. The baptism itself does nothing for you. Everybody that's a member of the church should be a regenerated Christian. So it's a regenerated membership. Methodists and Lutherans don't care whether you're regenerated or not. They're perfectly happy to have you set in, you know, in their congregation just as lost as a goose in a horse race, because they don't recognize a conversion the way you do. So that's the reason they have nothing but darkness and you know, perversion. But the thing about these groups now, folks, is that they largely got no press in the day. I mean, we don't know a lot about them because many of them were persecuted, and so when they burned them or killed them, they burned or destroyed what they wrote. And so if it were not for sometimes they're enemies, and once in a while, somebody whom we'll discuss in a second, that was one of them that was able to represent their writings right, we wouldn't even know they really existed. And so, you know, some of these guys are, you know, like I said, they're all Baptistic in general. That doesn't guarantee that everybody believed in eternal security. Whether or not they believe that or not is matters from group to group. Sometimes they probably went too far in their response to the apostasy and all those things. But generally, our kinship with them is due to their adherence to biblical authority. In other words, they were Bible believers, and if they didn't yet, and remember, so just think about how tough it would be in 100 AD to figure out dispensations. You know, Schofield and the great dispensational writers occurred late in church history because after they had a chance to go through, evaluate, pick up, and study and stuff. So just like back in the day when Christians are trying to figure out how we're getting from an Old Testament scenario to now a New Testament by grace you're saved through faith only scenario. It just took some years to make the transition. So remember, they're trying to make those transitions. They shunned the corrupt influences like Rome was putting out, the philosophers. Like I said, Alexandria, Egypt, they rejected those things. They had enough sense to know they had a Bible, and they didn't need all the philosophy along the way. Much of what they were killed for when they were persecuted was faith only for salvation, and their Baptistic practices. Again, there came a day not too far ahead of these guys where if you didn't baptize your babies, they were going to kill you. And so the Catholic Church, you know, when it becomes fully in view, you know, that's the big deal. The other big deal, of course, was communion, because to the Catholic Church and the now developing Catholic Church, that communion is a holy sacrifice, a Eucharist. And so if you're not practicing that, then you're just not a Christian at all. And so these guys, we put the word on the board sometime back, were known as dissidents. So if you want to go with me to real quick, Acts 24. I'm trying to help you see that you have a kinship with them. Maybe you won't die with lions eating you. I hope you don't. But the name-calling and the, you know, haughty, snarling, murmuring that your family does about you because you don't dress your kids up for Halloween or whatever you don't do that they think you should is because you're a dissident. You have a different standard than they have. You have a Bible, and they have their religion. They have their tradition, and they have the way they've always done stuff. And so you bug them. The Holy Spirit uses you to convict them. And so they're mean to you because you bug them. And you bug them because the Holy Spirit's bugging them about you. And so you should count some of those things as a positive deal. But Acts 24, I know y'all know this passage, but you know Paul acknowledges it clearly. Acts 24, go down to verse 14. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy. So you're going to be called a heretic. It won't be long. I mean, if you haven't been called that yet, you will. If you haven't been called a cult member, you will. Because after all, I'm just a cult leader. And by the way, the place that I came from in Pensacola, that was really a cult. And so you need to be ready for all that. After the way which they call heresy, Paul said, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. Now notice, he didn't go and dive under the couch when they called him a heretic. He said, after the way which they call heresy, that is the way I worship the God of my fathers. And here's how, believing all things that are written in the law and the prophets. And that is totally unacceptable to religion. So just so you know, that's who you're hanging out with. That's what it's supposed to be. And if you'll go back a few chapters, Acts 11, I know we covered this as well, but in Acts 11, down late in the chapter, you have several times it's mentioned the word Christian. At Antioch of Syria, that little dot up there off the edge of the Mediterranean Sea, up there near Turkey, up near Asia Minor, you'll notice that they, down in verse 26, at the end of the verse, and the disciples were first called Christians, or were called Christians first at Antioch. Now, when they said Christians, they didn't say it with respect. It was the way somebody spits out the word Ruckmanite. Okay? It was intended as a negative, as an expletive. And it was supposed to drive somebody off the position because it's a dirty name. So that was the idea. They always name your quote-unquote leader to try to drive you off. In church history, there were some folks called the Henricians. And that was from Henry of Lausanne, who believed the Bible, and all of his followers were persecuted for being Henricians. The Mennonites come from a guy named Menno Simon, And so because they were Bible believers, they were called Mennonites. It's supposed to be an expletive. You know, you being connected, you're a Ruckmanite. And you're supposed to go, ooh, like that, and tremble and faint. And you'll be called other names. But importantly, after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers. Now, these guys were dissidents. They hated the formalism of the Christianity that was developing, where it was all just a show. They hated the Gnosticism, the philosophy, the speculation, the tradition, the ambition. And so they became more and more hated. Sometimes they were placed, actually very often they were placed, between the world. The world hated them. At the same time, Christians hated them. Because after all, they were causing a mess, because all you had to do was fade back and be a respectable, quiet, you know, Christian. And if you did that, they'd probably leave you alone. But these guys were making all the Christians look bad. So it's the same reason they largely hate you these days. So a dissenter finds himself shot at by both the world and his fellow, quote-unquote, Christians. And so you've probably experienced that. Now, the first group I want to talk about are folks called, on top there, Montanists. They came from Montanus, so again, that's an expletive. You know, we're going to call you after your cult leader, heretic, hoping that you'll be ashamed and quit believing like that. They rose up somewhere between 150 and 170 A.D. Whether or not there were other, you know, what there were other named ones before them or not, we don't know. We wouldn't know anything about them had it not been for a guy named Tertullian who was converted by them and became one of them. We saw Tertullian in the last couple of weeks. He was the guy that was the lawyer down in North Africa and wrote basically pro-Catholic philosophical material when he was lost, and then when he got converted, became a Montanist, all of a sudden he's a Bible thumper. And so without him being converted, we might know very, very little about the Montanists, because he was their most productive member as far as putting out writings that didn't get destroyed. But most Christian historians class this group as heretics. They remember, again, please, that when they destroyed heretics, they burned what they wrote. And so you're not just burning heretics, you're also burning their writings and their history. But despite maybe a few differences between us and them, they're very much part of our Bible-believing family history. Their leader was a guy named Montanus. He lived from roughly 125 or 120, I have there. I think I'm supposed to write 125, but 180. And again, he was the ringleader, and so the name is a slur. The Montanist is a slur. He was a citizen of Asia Minor, which is up there by the dot beneath the Black Sea, where Turkey presently is. And he grew up there. He was converted around 150 A.D. He began preaching about 156. Before he was saved, he was a priest for Cybele, C-Y-B-E-L-E. She was a ancient mother goddess, and her proponents spake in tongues. So there were tongues long before Acts 2. But he was a priest for her. He got converted. He was just a very common man with no classical training or education whatsoever. So once again, the common people heard him gladly, and the scholars, in large part, messed everything up. And so the Bible is written for the common man. The great Protestant Reformation of the 1500s and 1600s, that was to get the Bible in the hands of the common man. That was Luther's burden. That was Tyndale's burden. And so you should not forget that. The keepers of Christianity are not scholars. They're people like you and people like me, just folks that love the Bible and study the book. But he was real common, not a super, you know, intellect or anything like that. Didn't have any classical training. He saw immediately when he got converted that Christianity was becoming formalized and overcomplicated, in effect, ritualized and too religious. So he immediately sensed that, and he sought primarily to restore things to their original simplicity. At first, he didn't have any sympathizers that went with him, but in time, he actually developed quite a large impact. I'm looking for a sheet here. Montanus wound up very successful in his labor of love, since his views and doctrines spread abroad were received in Asia, so further west, further east than Asia Minor, Turkey, but he wound up in Asia, Africa, and throughout the parts of Europe. Tertullian left the corrupted church, got saved, and joined the Montanists because of their emphasis on the purity of the church. Tertullian himself formed a separate congregation down in Carthage, North Africa, started a church there and called it a Montanist church. That church that he started pastoring continued for over 200 years. They received members, the Montanists received members only after they were carefully examined for their conversion, making sure they weren't just trusting a baptism or something like that. But, you know, you needed a testimony of conversion, so that's why, you know, before you join church, we ask you to get up and give your testimony, right? And they also were very careful with making sure that they were believers before they baptized them. And importantly, they rebaptized those who had been baptized in corrupt churches. So once again, these folks are known as Anabaptists. Now, not anti-Baptist, but A-N-A-Baptist. That means to baptize again. Somebody had a question about that a few weeks ago. The idea is in the corrupt churches, you would get baptized, and that would make you a Christian. But then you found out that you were still a sinner, and so you needed to be converted, and so you got saved. And then if somebody believes a book, you need to get baptized again, because baptism is supposed to follow conversion instead of make you converted, right? So they were known as Anabaptists, and that's the reason that in time that became the rallying cry. That and the Eucharist, where just being baptized again like that was enough to get you killed, because that meant that what you had before you disrespected it, you blasphemed it. And of course the Catholic Church would not have that. So that was the deal with that. But they were Anabaptists. They were very decidedly premillennial. They expected Christ to return at any time. As far as I know, there's not any clear prophetic writings where they outlined exactly what they believed about the rapture and such. But if they expected Christ to come back at any time, and if they did recognize a tribulation and such, they would have also been pre-trib. So that's pretty cool. They were pretty rough on fleshly sins. The folks with two wives and such like that, they would boot out. They believed that God would forgive an erring Christian, but largely they disfellowshipped them from the church, and so wouldn't have much to do with them. So whether you like that or not, like I said, maybe they didn't do everything exactly right, but these are basically very, very early Baptists. Much nonsense has been written by historians about Montanism because they could not or would not grasp why the Montanists separated themselves. For their schism, the greater church is responsible. They did not go out, they were driven out from the church. The idea is the church moved so far left liberal and allegorizing that to be a Bible believer, they had to break, and so they left. And so that's what the guy was saying. They would not flee from persecution. They believed that you should die for Christ if that's what it meant to stand. They received all the New Testament scriptures and all the Old Testament scriptures that we receive. They rejected the bishops and the episcopal hierarchy that was beginning to get set up. So they didn't believe in archbishops and all that kind of stuff. They believed that the indwelling Holy Spirit should lead the Christian via the Bible, and that the exterior church organization could not replace the Holy Spirit. So Montanus was slandered by his enemies, who said that he said he was the Holy Spirit, and that's not what he said. He said that he wanted Christians to follow the Holy Spirit's leading through the Scripture, and they twisted that to make him say he was the Holy Spirit. Typical. Montanists regarded every new persecutor on the imperial throne as the Antichrist. So every Caesar that got up persecuting Christians, they just said he was the Antichrist. And that made them really popular. You can imagine. They believed in the priesthood of the believers, like you believe. They rejected baptism as a means of grace. And so here you have effectively Bible-believing Baptists back in the 150s and 160s AD. Now, they're criticized, again, because there's not a lot of their writings left, but sometimes they are accused of being ancient charismatics. They're accused of speaking in tongues, but nobody's really sure whether, since the followers of Cybele spoke in tongues, and since Montanus was formerly a priest for Cybele, I don't know if he still did that, or if, you know, it was kind of like, you know, he didn't do that anymore, but they still accused him of it because once he did. So the Catholic Church will, for instance, sometimes present Tertullian as a great Catholic because they reference his writings before he got saved and then ignore the writings after he got saved. And so with Montanus, you know, they may be accusing him of speaking in tongues, because that's what he did before he was saved. Whether he did after or not, nobody can be quite sure. They accused him of thinking he was the Holy Spirit himself, but that is not what he said. The church distrusted them, the Montanists, for not coming through the regular church clergy, and simply said that their teachings were satanic. And so it was the deal where they'll do anything that they can to slander you. Okay, just they'll take anything and twist a fact or twist a lie or make up a lie. They always also got accusations that he ordained women to preach. There were two women, Priscilla and Maximilla, who had some influence in the Montanists. And whether or not they were teaching ladies or not, it's not sure. But one thing that one writer said was that since Montanus taught that there's such a thing as a priesthood of believers, and therefore that a lady who believes is also in that priesthood, that he was therefore, making her a prophetess, which it would not be the case, right? Because you ladies are priests before God as well. So, again, these things are slanders. We're not sure whether they're true or not. They're also accused of trine immersion, which means that I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. So they dip them three times is what they accused them of. Is that the end of the world? I don't know. So if that makes you a heretic, well, okay. But so there's some of those things we're not sure about, but the results of what they did, though, spread through Asia Minor eastward, also down into Africa and France. So they moved not just east, but also not just west, or east, but also west and south. They sowed the seed that, and you'll see these names come up later, but the Montanists may have been the seed that caused the Novatians to break off. The Novatians came from here. The Donatists, who were Bible believers, they came from down here. And they think that the Montanists may have been the seed of those groups as they developed. They existed by name until about 750 AD. And then what they think happened is they basically just kind of melded into other groups, you know, later on. But church councils were called against Montanism. We haven't covered councils yet, but church councils came into effect basically when the Catholic Church rose to power, and they would call a church council together, a bunch of bishops and priests, to call them together to curse people. And so that's what happened with the Montanists. The Council of Constantinople of 381, and there's only 9,646 councils. I'm exaggerating, but there were a bunch. But the Council of Constantinople of 381 required converts from Montanism to be immersed anew, and they're to be treated as pagan converts. So the Catholic Church really liked them a lot. Yes, sir. Montanists, well, they come from Asia Minor, so they were basically, we would call them Turks today. The conclusion of an early historian, William Williams, is that it was hard to find doctrinal errors in their teachings. Their emotionalism stemmed from their belief that a true experience of grace should be evident in a believer's life, as many other teachers have stressed in much later periods of time. Dr. Dorner wrote of their movement that it was a democratic reaction of the church members against the movement to install church leaders as overlords in the church body. One guy named Moeller said this: Montanism was, nevertheless, not a new form of Christianity, nor were the Montanists a new sect. On the contrary, Montanism was simply a reaction of the old primitive church against the obvious tendency of the day to strike a bargain with the world and arrange herself comfortably in it. So that's a pretty good, you know, epitaph. So that's the Montanists. And again, they probably existed much longer than the next few hundred years. They would just basically got absorbed and became something else as time went by. The next group that you might see up there is the Messalians or the Eukites. Messalians that's a Hebrew word transliterated. The Eukites, that's a Greek word transliterated. So you're saying Hebrew and Greek, but it's spelled in English. And they both mean a praying people. They rose up between 180 and 200 AD. They're known as a praying people. They arose in Greece. So while the Montanists arose in what is now Turkey, Asia Minor, don't forget Galatia and Philippi and a lot of those towns were in Asia Minor. So that's not unusual that they would arise there. But now, and I didn't draw Greece very well, but the Eukites, the Messalians, come from Greece. And they're known as a praying people, as I said. It was a derisive term applied in general to people who dissented from the Orthodox. So again, these were nonconformists. They believed the Bible instead of following the blind shepherds that were leading Christianity off the cliffs. They didn't have a singular outstanding leader. There's none, at least known. There's not a lot known about them. What we do know is that anyone in that day who complained about the useless ceremony or formalism in the church was just accused of being a Eukite or a Messalian. They were very stringent in morals and discipline. They raised alarms about immorality among the clergy. So they're whistleblowers, and nobody likes a whistleblower. But they opposed the sacramental and formalistic trends, and interestingly, they laid a strong emphasis on Paul. Now that should ring with you, because as Bible-believing, rightly dividing dispensationalists, they say, you know, if there's a question about doctrine, make sure and bounce it off Paul first, because he was the one that got the revelation of the New Testament body of Christ. And so without getting, you know, hyper-dispensational about it, you know, that they would, if somebody in 120 to 1, or I'm sorry, 180 BC or AD is reading his Bible and coming to the conclusion that he should check with Paul before he goes off chasing after somebody, right? That's a pretty good deal. They were very, very much against Alexandria. By the way, I forgot to tell you that Montanus had some ugly things to say about that. Wanted to... Oh, yeah, here it is. I forgot to tell you this. Let's go back to Montanus for a second. Montanus declared himself the mortal enemy of philosophy and religion. That's a quote. Was really, really hostile towards Alexandria. And he called the state-paid clergymen heretics. That's a good thing. What are y'all being so quiet for? That's a great thing. He said this, and I'm not sure why I skipped this earlier, but away with all attempts to produce a motley Christianity compounded of Stoicism, Platonism, and dialectics. So that was Montanus. I'm sorry I bounced back to that. But as far as the Messalians, the Eucites, they rejected Alexandria and were rebaptizers upon confession of faith in Christ. So again, they're Anabaptists. So when you get saved, now you need to get baptized, rather than, well, I got baptized as a kid, oh, well, you're okay. So they're Anabaptists. And one of their enemies said this: they rebaptize, but instead of being immersed in water, they ought to be plunged into hell. Now, the Eucites, again, coming from Greece, they moved around, migrated around, and they weren't always known as Eucites. They moved around, for instance, over here to Bulgaria. Bulgaria is up in this area, and they became known as Bulgarians. And there's a town in this area called Philippopolis or something like that, and they became known as Philippopolitanes, which is a mouthful, but it's the same group. And so wherever they moved, they pretty much became known as the area they moved to. But in time, wanted to just say that when they moved to Bulgaria, they became part of later groups of Bible believers, Paulicans, a group called the Cathari, and the Bogomiles. And those are areas. And so the Messalians, while they kind of lose track of them because they lost their name, they became the seed of other groups. And so it's just like what you see, you know, here somebody gets saved, believes the Bible, and then moves off, and, you know, there's another little group that pops up here or there. And so it's cool. The one other group we should talk about tonight, now we'll talk more about them later, but they're known as the Paulicans. And most historians usually write about them up in the 500 to 600 AD time frame. But one author says the Paulicans were of apostolic origin and were planted in Armenia in the first century. Okay, Armenia is over here. This is, of course, Turkey now. This is the Black Sea, the Caspian Sea, and Armenia is over here. And so they were planted there as Christians early on. They say they're of apostolic origin. And it says they were planted in Armenia in the first century through Antioch and Palmyra, Syria, so another Syrian town. The faith must have spread into Mesopotamia and Persia, So, you know, you're talking here about they must have moved south some, spread south, because this would be Iraq, over here would be Iran. So they moved down into, you know, the Middle East and the Asians, and then also moved back across, and they also spread through Asia Minor, now Turkey, cross the Bosporus Strait, and they're over in this area as well. We're not going to cover it right now. I'll wait until we get to the 500 or 600 AD time frame. But there was one Turkish king that gave them a bunch of land up in this area right here, because he said that he needed somebody to guard his flank. And so he let them have this big tract of land so that they could guard his northern flank against, you know, somebody coming in and destroying him. So they have quite a history going forward. I don't have that much for you right now, but that faith must have spread into Mesopotamia and Persia through the Taurus Mountains and up to Ararat. So again, the Taurus Mountains run along the southern coast of Asia Minor, and they kind of do this little sickle-like thing up towards Mount Ararat over here. And so all this area here was just is a lot of plain. Once you get past the mountains, it's plain. And so it kind of formed a barrier, and the sea on the north formed a barrier for them. And so they existed in that area and just spread like wildfire. They're known as Paulicans. And they believe very much like you believe. The churches of the Taurus range of mountains formed a huge recess or circular dam into which flowed the early Paulican faith, to be caught and maintained for centuries, a backwater from the main for centuries. So they existed there and spread for centuries as time goes by. So again, one of the primary very first groups was Paulicans. Let me find myself in my notes here for a second. Any questions about any of that so far? Yes, ma'am.
Could you repeat the dates of the Paulicans?
They're apostolic in origin. So early. Most writers go into their history up around 500 or 600 AD, but they existed long before then. So it's quite a lengthy time. Amen. All right, that could almost be a stopping point. I tell you what, let me just hit a couple things here real quick, because we're done with the good guys in Ephesus. Now, there's more to come, of course, in following church periods. I wanted to touch on just a handful of things here. I need to talk about the Bible during the Ephesian church period. Get you used to a couple of terms. For one, so we're shifting over now to talking about the Bible. So you have this very first church period. We're talking about 200 AD. And so what do they have for a Bible? Well, first of all, you should be aware that there's a bunch of manuscripts written on papyrus or papyrus, depending on how you pronounce it. Now, these are just like heavier newsprint type paper. So, you know, they're not going to last very, very long. And so to this day, whatever papyrus fragments are left are just little pieces of kind of newspaperish type browned paper that's pretty fragile. The other form, now, what was written on these was something called Koine Greek. It's not the same Greek as they speak today. But that's what the New Testament manuscripts were written on, in large part on the papyrus. Now, there's also some manuscripts written on vellum, which is just tanned leather. So that's a rich man's Bible. It takes a lot of money to tan the leather and then put, you know, have somebody put it on there and all that kind of stuff. For what it's worth, the famous manuscripts that are corruptions, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, are vellum manuscripts. Okay? Now, when I say manuscripts, we're talking about pieces or just parts or fragments of New Testament writings. There are no original manuscripts that exist. It's been a very, very long time since original manuscripts exist. But what is left is largely vellum and papyrus manuscripts. It usually, you know, sometimes those papyrus manuscripts are like this big, where literally you can see a handful of words. And some are longer, some are bigger. But those manuscripts are drawn together. There are over 5,000 total manuscripts of scripture writing. And so that's what people draw from when they're trying to put together a Bible. Now, of course, back in 100 AD, 200 AD, there's a lot more of those around than can possibly be around today. But the other thing, the other word you should also know something about is texts. Now, that means these are copies of the New Testament in Greek, and they're drawn from all these pieces of manuscripts that are available. And so, since we don't have original manuscripts, the Antiochian manuscripts come from Antioch, and they are Byzantine, for what that's worth, but they're the right source of manuscripts. These guys down here in Alexandria, they allegorized everything, changed everything. Vaticanus and Sinaiticus were more a product down here than up there. The folks in Antioch of Syria, as you know, the apostles had a history up there. Paul went there, Barnabas went there, Silas went there. Those guys looked at the Bible and believed it for what it said, rather than trying to draw some allegorical meaning. And so the manuscripts up there were much less corrupted than these down here. And basically there are only two families, roughly two families of manuscripts. They're all Antiochian, or else they're all Alexandrian. And so, you know, you can make up your mind which one you want to draw from. But the Alexandrian manuscripts are, you know, they have a name, a reputation for being corrupted, changed, messed with. And the Antiochian manuscripts come from the right line. You know, it's the apostles moved from Jerusalem in time to Antioch of Syria. The Christians were first called Christians at Antioch. So that's the right line of manuscripts. Nobody talked about Alexandria in the Bible except for destructive stuff. And so that's how we know, and we can't go into it here, but if we were studying manuscript evidence for the King James Bible, we would be looking into these things and finding that, you know, the right line of manuscripts and the right authorship, as far as somebody going through them, the right teachers, were Antiochian in nature, not African or Alexandrian. Okay? And so, again, two manuscript families. There's another thing to just mention here, and we'll close with this in just a second. But the modern scholars make a huge, huge deal about the originals. Take your Bibles, turn to Proverbs 25 real fast. Something that's not acknowledged by scholars is really God's way of preserving the Bible didn't have anything to do with writing an original manuscript and then putting it somewhere where it's secreted away so nobody could see it or touch it. What he did more often than not is just this very thing. Look in Proverbs 25, verse 1. These are also Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied out. I looked up the word copy today. Now, that's copied. I looked up the word copy today, and there's 9 occurrences of copy. You know what the number 9 is in the Bible? It's the number of fruit. The way the Lord did things was He gave people the Bible expecting them to make copies of it to pass on to their friends and their converts. Instead of forming an original and sticking it somewhere where nobody could see it or find it, because any time that one was lost, he could make a new one. So let me just really be heretical and show you this. Well, first of all, go to Deuteronomy 18 real quick. Deuteronomy 18. See, when the Bible says that the Lord's ways are higher than your ways and His thoughts are higher than your thoughts, He's not kidding. There is no indication that the Lord ever, exalted an original manuscript. Look, if you will, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, and notice what He demanded that the king do. I'm sorry, Deuteronomy 17. 17, 18. Notice this is about the king. Verse 14, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations. That's what Israel wants. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. You wait and I'll pick your king. And when I pick your king, here's what should happen. Verse 16, he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, like Alexandria, Egypt. It's kind of an interesting play on that. To the end that he should multiply horses, for as much as the Lord has said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Okay, neither shall he multiply wives to himself. Not many kings obeyed that, including David. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver or gold. But notice, and it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, he shall write him a copy of this law. That king was supposed to sit down, and the Lord said, I want you to copy the law. Okay? You ever tried to copy something that was fairly intricate with no mistakes, no handwriting errors, never have to cross out a word? Well, I do that all the time, and I make mistakes all the time. And he said, I want the king to sit down and copy it out. He'll know it better. But it's a practical thing. He's not setting aside original manuscripts and, ooh, those are the final authority. He's saying, no, copy them. Send them out. We want the truth to get out. Now, just real quick, and this could go long because there's quite a bit of scripture, but look in Jeremiah 36 real fast. In Jeremiah 36. And it gives you an idea of how the Lord does not think about these things like you do. Now, Jeremiah tells to take a roll of the book and write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel in verse 2. So he writes the roll. So Baruch writes the roll of this book and reads it to some men that don't like Jeremiah and don't like the Word of God. And you'll notice down in verse 17, those men asked Baruch, saying, tell us now, how didst thou write all these words at his mouth? And Baruch answered them, he pronounced all these words unto me with his mouth, and I wrote them with ink in the book. How did you write this book by the words of his mouth? Well, he spoke the words, and I wrote them down. All right? We say, all that said, verse 20, I mean, it's really difficult stuff. You'll see down in verse 21, so the king sent Jehudi to fetch the roll. He took it out of Elisham of the scribe's chamber, and Jehudi read it in the ears of the king and in the ears of the princes which stood beside the king. Now the king sat in the winter house in the ninth month. There was a fire in the hearth burning before him. It came to pass that when Jehudi had read three or four leaves, that he cut it with a penknife and cast it into the fire. That's the original manuscript. He just cut an original manuscript and threw it in the fire. Disaster. Hardly. Go over to verse 27. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after that the king had burned the roll, and the wordress Baruch wrote at the mouth of Jeremiah, saying, take thee again another roll and write in it all the former words that were in the first roll. Well, how am I supposed to remember that? I'll tell you. See, the point is, the original was thrown away or burned. And the Lord said, don't worry, I'll get you your Bible back. And so down in amazingly enough, down in verse 32, and then took Jeremiah another roll and gave it to Baruch the scribe and the son of Neriah, who wrote therein from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the book, which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire, and there were added besides unto them many like words. So you see, the reason we don't get upset when the Lord decides to translate agape as charity, or he doesn't translate Phoebe as a deacon, is because he knows what he's doing. It's because he has a way of leading men to write what he wants, and these are his words, and he can do them as he wants. And so, you know, the Lord never said you would be able to track every step of how the Word of God got to you. It's just not possible. Sometimes he used Catholics. Wycliffe was a Catholic. And Tyndale didn't believe exactly like you believe either. But the Lord, when man destroys the book, the Lord brings the book out from another place. And so you don't have to fret about this whole thing with, you know, original manuscripts and all. Now, I know I'm getting off into something besides church history, but since we were on the subject, I thought we'd deal with it. And we'll deal with it a little bit more next time, but we'll go on. Any questions or comments about any of that? Yes, sir, Josh.
Can